Let's open our Bibles together this evening to 1 Kings. We'll be in chapter 9, picking up where we left off in the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9. What an amazing man Solomon was. One of the most fascinating men in all of history. His reputation borders on being mythological. It is so phenomenal, so amazing. He is internationally known even to this day. There's hardly anywhere where the English language is spoken, or where Hebrew is spoken, of course, or where Christianity has ever touched the continent, the world. Almost every continent in the world. You can't go anywhere where someone doesn't know the name of Solomon. And even if they don't know who he is, they know his name. It's interesting too, because when you stop and think about it, the universally known men specifically in ancient history, and we're talking ancient history here, we're talking close to 3,000 years ago. If you stop and think about it, how many men from ancient history are well known outside of a history class? Think about it. How many names from that long ago and longer does anybody know around the world? There are about four: Abraham, David, Moses, Solomon. Almost everywhere you will hear those. When you talk about ancient names, those are the names that if you really look, that's where they come up. And it's an interesting thing to me, and I've pointed it out many times, and I think we should be very aware of it. You can go to school for many, many years in higher education and not hear a word about any of them. And yet we know more about them, and they are more important to Western civilization than many of the people that you do hear a lot about in history studies. In higher education. Isn't that interesting? There's a huge amount of information by comparison to what we have of other people. A huge amount of information available, but the problem is it's available in the scriptures, and our world doesn't want to read them, and so you systematically, pretty much, they will not study these men, and yet so much is known about them, and they are so important, and their lives are so fascinating. I mean, the words of Solomon to this very day motivate people in the Proverbs that he wrote. And his life as an example, both of success and of failure, as we're going to see this evening, still stands to this day as a lesson. Beginning with such success and ending in such real failure, though God was faithful to him, to his promise to Solomon all the way to the end, he stands as a tremendous lesson to this day. In some ways, a different lesson than his father David, obviously. He had a different life. And in some ways, even a more sobering lesson than his father David. And in a lot of ways, Solomon's life speaks to 21st century Americans more than David's life does. And one of the reasons is, as we're going to see, that Solomon lived in a very opulent culture. And he was extremely successful. And of course, we in our culture in America are in the top 5%. Even the poorest of us are better off than almost anybody else in the world. And the wealth of our nation is phenomenal, and the power of our nation is international now. It has been international, of course, for a couple of generations, but with the fall of Soviet Russia, the USSR, our country has become the world power. And I think there are a lot of parallels for people who want to walk with God during a time of great success that we can learn from Solomon. Solomon's life really has a huge amount to tell us. And what we look at in these chapters we're going to look at tonight, 9, 10, and 11, actually speaks pretty much of the nerve center. It's pretty much the heart of the life of Solomon, 1 Kings 9, 10, and 11, tells us really the story. We pick up the story. And I'm going to review the first 9 verses of chapter 9. Solomon ruled for about 40 years from roughly 9, and when I say roughly, I mean within a few months, give or take, depending on the calendar, 970 to 930 BC. David handed a kingdom to Solomon that was cohesive, but not very well organized. But it had peace on all of its borders because David, Solomon's father, had been such a warrior. And so he had actually defeated everybody around and handed Solomon a kingdom that was ready to be built. I mean, it was prepared to be constructed, and Solomon dove into that. That was his calling. And it, from building the temple, which David was not allowed to do, to infrastructure of the nation, and Solomon did that immediately. He divided the nation up into 12 tax-paying districts, one for each month of the year, and every district was called upon to support the national government for 1 month. And so he had it all organized, and every one of them was supposed to do it. He taxed the people tremendously, but he gave them back the most powerful nation they'd ever known. And we see that David hands him this, and he begins to work with it. But before he does that, in his 40-year reign, the first half of his reign was all organization and construction for 20 years. He was building the temple, building his own palace, building the walls around Jerusalem, organizing the nation, building the army, and so on. The last 20 years, he actually rests, so to speak, but they become very, very kind of bad years for him. Although the nation is cruising because of all that construction and all that building, Solomon is actually not doing well in those last 20 years. Now, what we pick up in chapter 9 is the beginning of the transition, because it begins at the end of the first 20 years after he's finished his building projects, and the Lord has accepted the sacrifice at the temple. Now, Jerusalem has this marvelous, incredibly expensive, we talked about it last week, temple, this wonder of the ancient world, and the first sacrifices that are brought before God are very sincere. Solomon is no hypocrite at this point in his life. He's about 40 years old at this point. He's been reigning since he was in his early 20s. Now he's at 40 to 42, 43, and his heart is right with God, and all he wants is for the Lord to be glorified, and the Lord says, I will be glorified. But now watch carefully how in the first 9 verses of chapter 9, you find the Lord's challenge to Solomon, a challenge that Solomon fails, but that he didn't believe he would fail when he was younger. And this is where a lot of the lesson is for us in Solomon's life. Solomon ended up doing things he swore he'd never do as a young person, as a person who wanted to walk with God. By the time he was in his early 60s, which is when he died, he had done things God commanded him not to do. And it's all kind of tucked away in this first section. So we'll begin with a little review from last week in chapter 9, verse 1. It came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Remember when Solomon first was made king, before anything was built, the only place they had to worship was the high place at Gibeon, and that's where the tabernacle was. Solomon went up there as the new king, young man, early 20s, and the Lord physically appeared to him. An amazing scene. And it told him at that time, walk with me. And that was when Solomon said, please give me wisdom. And God said to him, because you've asked for this and not all of the success, I will give you wisdom and I will give you this other success as well. Now, this is the second time that the Lord appears to Solomon. Verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. Imagine that, having the Lord come personally and say, I have heard you. We have the great privilege as Christians of knowing that the Lord hears us. The Lord says, when you pray in my name and you belong to me, the Father always hears you. And that's an incredibly wonderful promise. But can you imagine the Lord physically coming and talking? How often in times of great distress would you say, Lord, would you please physically come and talk to me? It would make me feel so much better. And here he does to Solomon. It's amazing. I've heard your prayer and your supplication, which you've made before me, and I've consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. It's an interesting way to put it. I will see what's going on, and my heart will be here. The Lord said, I will dwell. Now, of course, the Lord is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. He knows everything. He is everywhere. But what he's saying to Solomon is that there will be a special place in my heart for this place, and there will be a visible manifestation of my presence in this temple, the Shekinah glory, which dwelt above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in this temple. the same Ark of the Covenant that Moses had made. The only piece left from the original tabernacle was in this temple. And the Lord says, I will be there. And that's what he means when he says, I will put my heart. It doesn't mean that he's nowhere else. It means that this is a special place, a covenant place, and he will use it as Solomon has asked. Verse 4, and as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them. See, he knew that was always the great temptation to Israel, and indeed it was always the great temptation. The social pressure of the day was to be pluralistic in their religious outlook. And God is forever reminding his people that there's only one God. There really is not any competition except in the hearts of humans. There are no other gods. There's only one. But his perpetual warning to them was, I am the only one, and you must say it, and you must know it, and you must live that reality. And he says to him, if you don't do this, you'll lose everything. Now, let me point out, this is a very warm and fuzzy time. This is a marvelous moment after the dedication of the temple, a time when everybody is just excited about the Lord. And the Lord is also pleased, but he's not quite as enthusiastic. Have you noticed it? Do you see what's happening here? Yes, the Lord is happy that they're worshiping him, but he inserts this warning. He inserts this warning into what's going on, and you'll see that what the warning really says is, this is about you and me. It's not about the building. I will bless it, but it's not about the building. It's not about all that I am about to give you in terms of wealth and prestige, and we're going to see phenomenal things that Solomon received in those respects. He says, it's really about you and me, and this is where we left off last week, because the Lord is so critically concerned with our hearts belonging to him and our minds belonging to him and our loyalty to him that he's willing to sacrifice anything to keep that in line. And that's what he's about to say in the midst of this warm, fuzzy thing where it's like this marvelous worship time. And the Lord says, I am glad and I'm receiving the worship, but listen carefully. I'll sacrifice everything if you start to slip away from me. Verse 6, he says, if you or your sons, because every generation has to walk with God, at the point at which the generation stops walking with God, at that point, the Lord says, I will begin to discipline because I don't want to lose you here. Verse 7, when that happens, I will cut off Israel from the land. Now notice he does not say Israel will no longer be my people. He says, I will take them away from the land. It was the only way he could take the land away from them, of course, was to take them out of it. And that's what he said. You'll have my land, you'll have my blessing as long as you walk with me. If you don't, he makes it very clear, they were still his people even when they were in Babylon, but they didn't have any of the blessings, any of the tangible reality. They were living in Babylonian captivity 400 years later when that final discipline came. So he says, I'll take you out of the land if you turn away from me. The word karat means to, I will cut you off from the land. And it means the word they would use to cut off a hand or a head. Okay, that's a kind of a violent thing. And that's exactly how it, as a matter of fact, turned out, both in the north in 722 and in the south in 586, three deportations in the south within a period of just a few years when the Babylonians came against Judah. These things came to pass because, of course, the nation failed to continue to walk with God. He says, number one, I'll take you out of the land. Number two, I'll throw this temple away that you built. Can you imagine something so beautiful took so long to build? And God says, I'll toss it. I'll toss it. That's what he says. I'll cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Throw it away. We don't want to believe that God would do away with something we consider so valuable, and especially something so valuable that we did for him. For him, I did this for you. And he says, and I love it, and I'm glad, and as long as your heart belongs to me, then everything's right. But if your heart doesn't belong to me, then all the stuff you're doing is really in the way. And he says, I'll toss it all. Something so powerful and so beautiful. Third, he says, I'll make Israel an object of ridicule, proverbial for divine judgment. Israel will become a proverb, you see the latter part of verse 7, and a byword among the peoples. This house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this house? And then they'll say, well, it's because they forsook the Lord their God. Everybody will know. Who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them before the Lord. And therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. You'll become a proverb, a byword for the judgment of God. Very stern in this. And I don't know about you, but it bothers me a little bit when in the midst of such what we might call spiritual revelry, the Lord comes in and says, a moment of sobriety, please. Just remember, I love you so much and I am so committed to you that I will not let your happiness get in the way of our relationship. Now, bear that in mind, because what happens is Solomon has everything going for him, and when he passes the midpoint, when it really starts to multiply, I mean, he becomes the most wealthy, most powerful, the wisest man you can imagine in that era, and we'll see some of it. It's at that point that his heart gets turned away from God. His own happiness, in a sense, his own joy, his own beauty got in the way. In Ezekiel 28:17, I think it is, there's a prophecy against the king of Tyre, which is widely believed to be a prophecy against Satan. And in it, it says to Lucifer, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty. In other words, your advantages got in the way of your wisdom. And it's interesting because that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Corrupted wisdom by reason of the beauty. The blessings were so many that his life began to drift. Now, from here we go to learning a little bit about Solomon the businessman with Hiram, Solomon the employer, actually more like a slave owner, Solomon the worshiper, and Solomon the international merchant mariner. From chapter 9, verse 10 to the end of chapter 9, you'll see those four characteristics of Solomon. Let's just run through them quickly. Because they are a little bit perfunctory, but they do tell us the kind of man that he was. It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses and the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, remember he had made Hiram was kind of his subcontractor, made a deal with Hiram up north because the Phoenicians and the Sidonians under Hiram had a lot of technology and a lot of timber and wood that Solomon needed. So he made a deal with him. You help me do this and I'll give you food and I'll give you all kinds of stuff that Israel had. So they made this mutually beneficial thing. Well, as with many building projects as they go along, you find that you'd like to do a little more than you originally planned. Does that ever happen in a building project? And so you figure, well, you know, we're only going to do this once. Let's get the spiffy stuff into the building. Well, Solomon did that, and by the end of the 20 years, he owed Hiram a lot. He owed more than he could pay off in the normal manner. So what he does for Hiram is he says, Hiram, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 10 cities from our northwestern border. That would have been bordering on Sidon. And so Hiram is supposed to be happy with. There's 10 towns up there that Solomon's going to give as partial payment for this. Now, the question is whether Solomon had run out of money or whether Solomon was making a sharp deal, and he was a very sharp businessman. And by the way, the only difference between a sharp businessman and a crook is which side of the deal you're on when you're describing him. Is that, you understand what I mean by that? If you're benefiting from his business, he's a sharp businessman. If you're being taken advantage of, he's a crook. But he's got me over a barrel, so I got it. Okay, now Solomon actually had a propensity for this, and it turned out he made a lot of money for Israel, but he also made some enemies. Now, it with Hiram, he doesn't lose his friendship with him, but look at what happens with these 10 cities he tries to give him. He owed Hiram a lot of money, verse 12. So Hiram came from, the latter part of verse 11. It says, King Solomon gave him 20 cities in the land of Galilee, So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He took a tour. Can you imagine? The pressure was on, and Solomon's guys are saying, hey, pretty cool cities, huh? And Hiram's looking at him going, I don't think so. Because you see, to Hiram, all that mattered is whether or not he could get tribute from them. Are they important cities? Are they valuable cities? Can they develop tribute? And apparently they couldn't. So Solomon was getting the better end of the deal, and Hiram says, I don't like it. This isn't the way to pay me back. What are these cities, verse 13, what are these cities you've given me, my brother? And he's not going to make an enemy out of this, but he looks at him like, come on, that's not the deal we made. I'm not. And it makes you wonder about whether Solomon was a sharp businessman or a crook, huh? So they are called that Kabul to this day, which means useless, worthless. Can you imagine? The paperwork in those towns from now on, I'm on the letterhead. Where are you from? Useless. Solomon gave us away. He didn't want us, and now Hiram doesn't want us either. And Hiram had also given the king 120 talents of gold. That's about 4.5 tons of gold worth roughly $57.5 million by today's standards at about $400 an ounce, if that's what gold is going for. Hiram had given Solomon a huge amount of timber, a huge amount of gold, tons of everything, everything Solomon wanted, and Solomon tried to buy him off with 20 useless cities. And so Hiram said, call him useless. Now, we don't know what happened after that, whether or not Hiram came back and said, I need a better payment, and Solomon came up with it. It doesn't say. All it says is that this is the kind of thing that Solomon sometimes did. And it doesn't speak all that well of his business ethics. Verses 15 to 24, he is pretty much the slave owner of all of Israel. This is the account, verse 15. This is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo. By the way, you'll hear that you'll see this, the Milo. The Milo was a low area that was vulnerable to the north of the city of David, between the city of David and the Mount, the Temple Mount. And in order to fill it in, there was a huge construction project that was done that terraced the area and walled it, apparently, and so on. That's the Milo. And it was a major project that was begun after he finished his own home and moved Pharaoh's daughter, his wife, in to that home. Then he had to finish the Milo, and that was a major project. That's why it's mentioned. And also built the wall of Jerusalem. Plus, he built Hazor, which you can see the ruins of today, by the way. It's up in the Galilee. Megiddo, you can see the ruins of Megiddo as well. Very interesting if you go there. Gezer also was a fortified city. Also, verse 18, Baalat was another one, and Tamar was another one. Now, these, you say, why do they mention these cities? It's because it took a lot to build them. Israel had never had really seriously fortified cities until Solomon, except for Jerusalem. When Solomon came into power, David handed him all of the stuff to build a true, powerful, internationally known nation. But in order to do that, he had to have cities that were fortified around the edges and on the main thoroughfares. And that's what these cities were. That's why they're mentioned. They were very important cities. And it also says that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer. Now, Gezer had never belonged to the Israelis. It had always belonged to the Canaanites. Remember the Israelis never took some of the land? There were always some cities they couldn't get a hold of. In fact, one of them was Jebus. One of them was Jerusalem. And when David became king, he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Well, Gezer's one of these. And so Pharaoh, whose daughter married Solomon as a dowry for his daughter, volunteered to send the Egyptian army, which was the ruling army at the time, it was the powerful army at the time. He sent them up there and trashed Gezer, wiped out the population, and gave the town to David as a dowry for his daughter. It was a town the Israelis should have taken many generations before, but never did. And Pharaoh, showing his friendship, Pharaoh Siamun was the one who did this, showing his friendship to David, did this thing. This is an amazing deal. He gives him a city, defeats the city, gives it to David, and then David rebuilds it and makes it a fortified city. So all of this means that David used his forced labor very effectively to build all these fortresses. Did I say David? I'm going to do that, so thanks for telling me. It is Solomon. If I say David, I mean Solomon. don't listen to what I say. Listen to what I mean. Okay? Thanks for telling me. Yeah, you can quote me on that. That's a parental statement, by the way. Okay, so, and then verse 19, he's got storage cities that he had, cities for his chariots. Chariots, now that's an amazing thing to see. Israel didn't have chariots before. Remember how it was always the Philistines and the other folks that had the chariots, right? But now that Israel has spread out into the flatlands, they can use armored divisions, and that's what the chariots were. They were powerful. They were heavy. Took three horses to pull each one of them. And an army with chariots was a force to be reckoned with. You had to come after them with a big army if you were going to defeat an army that had chariots. And he had thousands of them, actually, and horses and everything else. And he did this all. He built this all with forced labor. And the people that were essentially the slaves were all the Amorites and the Hittites and the various other ites that had lived there and were never kicked out by Israel. Remember, they had always kind of commingled in there? Well, what Solomon did is he put them all into forced labor. And then he made the Israelis work for him too, but they were not considered slave labor. They were sort of supervisory, and they had to donate a certain number of months out of every year. All the Israelis had to contribute, and it was not a volunteer thing. They really had to do it. And each district had to contribute huge amounts of produce and everything else into the central government. Solomon required it all. So you might say, and from 15 down to verse 24, it's pretty much what he's saying, everybody in Israel worked for Solomon personally. Now, see, that wasn't true of David, if you remember. Solomon actually ran this thing. He put it together, organized it, and he said, now we are going to accomplish something. We're going to get it done. The people who lived under him were very tired of him by the time he was done. And that's why there was a civil war at the end, after his reign. But he accomplished a lot, and he put Israel on the map, and Israel was extremely successful. Success has its costs. And so you got to ask yourself, was it good or was it not good? You decide. But he put Israel on the map. And he did it through mostly forced labor. And his son, Rehoboam, when advised later, as you know, if you know the story, was advised to let up, said he would not let up. And that's what caused the civil war. So Solomon, the employer, or more accurately, the slave owner, pretty much everybody worked for Solomon. And he was a great leader, but everybody worked for him. Then you find Solomon as the worshiper. Only one verse about this. Notice verse 25. Three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So he finished the house or did everything concerning what was to be completed in that temple. That's the idea. And three times a year, and I kind of wanted to put in the margin of my Bible, knowing the kind of the story of Solomon, three times a year he went to church whether he needed it or not. But at any rate, he was known to belong to Yahweh, and he was not bashful about saying that whatever wisdom he had came from Yahweh. And as we're going to see in chapter 10, that becomes very important. The final thing you'll notice, not only was he the businessman and the employer and the worshiper, he was also the merchant mariner. And this is odd for an Israeli, because the Israelis were never known for plying the seas and doing international trade on the ocean, except during Solomon's reign. Verse 26, King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber. Now, this is modern Eilat. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, I'd like you to find it so you know how to. It's at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. Find the map in the back. Anything that shows the kingdoms of David and Solomon, anything that shows Solomon's kingdom it would have to be the Empire of David and Solomon, something like that. You'll notice that in the lower corner, it kind of comes to a tip down there. That's Ezion-Geber. And what happened was, that's the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, goes into the Red Sea, and they did international trade from there in ships. And the ships were built by Solomon and manned by guys who worked for Hiram, because Hiram was a Phoenician and they knew how to sail ships, but Solomon had the money and the wood to build them. So they kept this partnership going, see? And they actually had a fleet. It's the only time in this period of Israeli history that they were seagoing and had a fleet. And while you're looking at that map, I'd like you to notice that the extent of Solomon's empire, all the way up to the Euphrates River at the top, because when it says that his empire stretched from the Euphrates to Egypt, sometimes people think that that means all the way from Iran and Iraq across the desert to Egypt. That's not it. It's what you see in the map right now. The northern Euphrates is the one it's talking about. So that it's up there by Hamath, Zobah, and then comes down. They did not rule Phoenicia. They left that to Hiram. But they had good relations with all these nations around. And then all the way down to Ezion Geber. Now that is still a huge, huge kingdom by Israeli standards. And also notice something else. Everybody who wanted to trade with each other from the Fertile Crescent into North Africa, from Southern Europe all the way down to Arabia, where did they have to go through in order to do commerce? Right through Israel. And Solomon skimmed off of every buck that came through, as we're going to see. He made money off of everybody who had to deal with him because they all had to pay to get through. And he did a lot of wholesale business in a lot of different things and made money off of everything. So the money that came into the nation during this period was phenomenal. Okay, let's go back. They brought from Ophir. Look at verse 28. This is what the ships brought in. They brought from Ophir, which is almost synonymous with gold. The gold of Ophir was just fabulous. They took 420 talents of gold. That's 15.75 tons of gold brought from Ophir. $201,600,000 just from that one little shipping enterprise down in Ezion Geber. So now we're getting a little bit of a view for what's going on, but it gets better. The Queen of Sheba shows up, chapter 10. During the height of his power, the Queen of Sheba came. Now, Sheba was located in the southern tip of Arabia, what we call Saudi Arabia today, and it was 1,500 miles away. Count them, 1,500 miles. How important are you when a potentate comes from a country 1,500 miles away out of sheer curiosity to see what you've got because they've heard it's so amazing? And brings with her 4.5 tons of gold. How many camels does it take? I did not figure this out. How many camels does it take to haul 4.5 tons of gold plus uncounted precious stones and spices? She had a huge, huge camel train that went all the way, 1,500 miles one way from the tip, Yemen, from the tip of Saudi Arabia, all the way up to visit Solomon, for no other reason than because his reputation by that time had become so powerful in that world, she said, I have got to meet this guy, and did it. And there were all kinds of people who did this from around the civilized world of the day. She, the Queen of Sheba, was the most famous, probably the most important one, and that's why she gets in the story. So she came to Jerusalem, verse 1 again, the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The God of Israel has blessed this man. You have got to go see him. And she came to test him with difficult questions. Chidah or chidot, riddles, dark sayings is the idea that are said, and you're supposed to figure out what they mean. So she brought a bunch of wisdom sayings to see if Solomon could understand what they were saying. And he understood everything. That was the way they tested each other in wisdom. Mysterious sayings. And they would bring them and they would talk about them, and whoever could figure them out was the brightest guy. And Solomon, when he would speak, have you ever spoken to somebody, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, or maybe you've been involved in a conversation where all of a sudden somebody says something that just clicks. It's like everybody's wrestling with it, and all of a sudden somebody says, well, what about if it's this way? And everybody instantly realizes, oh, that's it. That's the truth. We've been arguing about this and wondering about it for all this time. It's one person said this one thing. And it just made sense all of a sudden, see? Well, that is the kind of wisdom Solomon had. That's what he was famous for. So she would bring the toughest of all of the conundrums of the wise people. And every time she would ask him, he would say, well, I think it's this way. And she'd go, oh, wow, write that down, see? She's so impressed. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices, very much gold, precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about everything that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. And the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, and the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway, which he had to the house of the Lord. And NIV says she was overwhelmed. The literal phrase is, there was no spirit left in her, which the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It means wind or spirit. We would say it knocked the wind out of her. That's the way we would put it. She was just, it took her breath away, literally. And she was a lady who, if she could come in there with 4.5 tons of gold, it's not easy to take a person's breath away who hauls in with a couple hundred camels and 4.5 tons of gold plus other various and sundry items. So for her to come in there and say, this absolutely takes my breath away, not just what you have, but the kind of person you are, this is an amazing thing. She said, it was a true report that I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. I didn't believe it, verse 7. Until I came, my eyes now have seen it, and behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed it in wisdom and prosperity, the report that I heard. How blessed are these people to be around you, verse 8, and hear your wisdom. And blessed be the Lord your God. It's very interesting. It's an interesting thing to see how a person who does not know the Lord, and it's possible, by the way, that she was converted, Judaism spread throughout that part of the world. But it doesn't say it here, but it's possible. But even before maybe she was converted, she says, the Lord your God is impressive. Because what I see the way he's changed your life. Even before a person says, I want the Lord to be my Lord, they might very well be able to say, well, he's done something for you that I know is impressive. And it may not be millions of bucks, although we would volunteer for that particular blessing. But it's probably something much more meaningful than that. Nevertheless, isn't it a good thing when a person says, God must be good because of what he's done for you and in you? That is a good thing. And that's what she says to him, the Lord your God, who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. The Lord loved Israel. That's why he made you king, to do justice and righteousness. You just don't get a better compliment than that. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's 4.5 tons. And a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as when the queen of Sheba came to King Solomon. So this was unprecedented and never equaled. What she brought was, imagine that, seeing that wagon train coming from miles away down the desert in Arabia. She must have been traveling with an army to protect it. What a scene to see him come into Jerusalem. Queen of Sheba's here. Wow. Just an awesome thing. They would have filled the city and camped out all around it. And the whole time she was there, which was an extended period of time, is an old legend. It's not biblical. There's an old legend that he sent her back with a baby. There's an African legend that that's how the faith got spread, was because Solomon actually gave her more than gold back while she was there. That's not biblical. That is just a legend. You didn't hear it from me. Okay. Verse 11. So also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great number of almug trees, which nobody knows what they are. They think sandalwood, maybe. They're not sure. Precious stones. The king made of these trees supports for his house. They made furniture. They made all kinds of instruments. He had all kinds of craftsmen. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. So he sent her back with a lot of gifts to her own land. Now he begins to describe, based on this, what the kind of income his kingdom had. Verse 14, now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's 25 tons a year, $350 million in gold alone. Besides that of the traders and the wares and the merchants and the kings and the Arabs and the governors of the country, everybody made tribute to him. Everybody that bordered his nation made tribute to him. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. These shields, by the way, he made large ones and small ones. The small ones were about about yay big, couple feet around. And they had a very thin sheeting. These were for show. They didn't take these into a real battle, you understand? They were just for show. Can imagine so many of them? And they were, the larger ones were big enough for a man to hide behind, so the size of a small door. And normally would have weighed about 8 pounds because you had to lift them with one hand. And the smaller ones weighed about 4 pounds. But these that he made for show and for parades and stuff were overlaid with gold. They were, normally these were made of basket material and then overlaid with thick leather or something like that. And then he overlaid that with gold just so that when his, if you imagine his guys come marching out on a parade and you see this gold all glinting in the sunlight and blinding you when you're looking at it. I mean, pretty impressive stuff. He made a throne of ivory and then overlaid it with gold. Verse 18. I'd like an ivory throne, you know? And he says, not good enough. Let's lay a little gold on there. We've got some left over. Verse 19. There were 6 steps up to the throne, around the top of the throne, and at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing. These are carved, no doubt, lions, you know, covered in gold. 12 lions were standing on the 6 steps on the side and the other and everything. Oh, my goodness. His drinking vessels were gold. Every snack stuff was gold, right? No Tupperware in this place. The king, verse 22, at sea, the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram, once every 3 years, they'd go out and they'd scour the landscape around the world for all the most exotic stuff. And once every 3 years, they'd make it back to port and they'd bring gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Apes and peacocks. My goodness. I don't know what it would have looked like in Solomon's temple there. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man gifts, articles of silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, year by year by year. He gathered chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem and the other cities as well. They have uncovered the stalls for all these horses at Hazor and all these various places. Megiddo, you can see where they kept the horses because they were all fortress cities. He made silver as common as rocks, verse 27, in Jerusalem. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees in the lowland. And Solomon's imported horses from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. And a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. By the same means, they exported them to the kings of the Hittites and Syria. So see, what they would do is he was in the wholesale and retail business with all the weapons and everything else too. He made money on everything he touched. And Israel made the money. So it was quite an amazing time. However, chapter 11, this is the turning point. It was at the height of everything that things began to change. And the author makes it very clear. There's a complete tone change beginning in chapter 11 with regard to how the author feels about Solomon. It's shown all of his glory, and we get the impression that everybody wants to be like Solomon. By the end of chapter 10, you're thinking, I like this guy. I want to be like him. How did he do it? And then you read chapter 11, and the author's very clear that something was really going wrong deep down inside of Solomon. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall you they shall associate with you, for you will surely turn your heart away, or they will surely turn your heart away from their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. He had, verse 3, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. The difference between a concubine and a wife basically was that a wife could have a child that could take the throne. That was the only difference. They were all very well cared for, and in those days, the size of a harem told you how important the king was. So he had to have a big harem in order to get along with all the rest of the great kings of his era, because he had a really wonderful-looking temple and a really cool-looking palace. But the next thing the other kings wanted to know was how big is his harem. And he had a very big harem, 1,000 women. Who needs 1,000 women? not him. And they were from all over the world, which means they all had their own gods. Verse 3, he mentions the number, and then the last line of verse 3, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth. That's Astarte. There's a play on words in which the Hebrew is actually insulting Astarte by calling her Ashtoreth. Went after the fertility goddess, Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians. And after Milcom, that's Molech. They would make human sacrifices to Molech. That's the one that they would sacrifice babies to, Molech, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain, which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What happens is that his love life ruins his spiritual life. Has that ever happened since then? It's amazing, isn't it? You don't have to have 1,000 women. You just need one in the wrong place at the wrong time. Human beings are forever ruining their walk with God because of their hormones. It is a constant, constant threat and will not go away. It will not go away. He had anything he wanted. Now you say, well, these were all political marriages. It's true. They probably were, a great many of them anyway, not the concubines. He had 300 of them just for fun. But he had 700 wives. Most of them were for political alliances. That was the way that alliances were made. You made a, you know, you married another guy's daughter, and then they were pretty sure you weren't going to go to war with them. And that was how things worked. But his heart went out to them too, and he still had a great affection for them. What happened? Was it just political? No, it's never just political. Why? Because sex is powerful. It changes you. And our culture doesn't realize that. Our culture treats sex lightly, just like ancient cultures did. It's a huge mistake. God warns us over and over and over again. Solomon had all these wives, and over the latter part of his life, he could not restrain himself from pleasing them, and they were pagans. And instead of impacting them for godliness, they impacted him against the Lord. Very, very sad situation. His love life ruined his spiritual life. Bit of warning, don't ever let your love life get in the way of your spiritual life. There is a legitimate love life that God has for us. Don't cross his boundaries about it. It'll backfire every time. Verses 9 to 13, the Lord was angry with him. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, he mentions that, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he shouldn't go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Very interesting, because Solomon said in the beginning, all I want to do is what you want me to do. By the end, he wasn't doing it. So he said to Solomon, because you've done this, you've not kept my covenant, my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Very interesting. But I will tear it out of the hand of your son. That's exactly what happened. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. That is the way it turns out, as we'll see. And then in the rest of this chapter, he raises up three major adversaries against Solomon because of what's gone wrong. Hadad from Edom, verses 14 to 22, was a kid when David took over, and he escaped with his family and the nobility of Edom down to Egypt. When David died and Solomon took over, Hadad came back up to Edom and became a major thorn in the flesh later in Solomon's life. But the Lord brought Hadad back in a way to afflict Solomon. Verses 23 to 25 is Rezin, who also was up in Syria, and he was a oppressor up in the north. And it says the Lord raised him up to afflict Solomon a bit. And then verses 26 to 40 is about Jeroboam. Now, we're going to learn a lot more about Jeroboam in the weeks to come, so I won't belabor it at this time. But Jeroboam was an Israeli, and he was one of Solomon's main commanders. And what happens is Adonijah comes to Jeroboam after God had told Solomon that he was going to be judged. Adonijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam and tells him, Jeroboam, God's going to take 10 tribes from Israel and give them to you. And they're the northern 10. Jeroboam found out about this. He had a great opportunity because the Lord said through the prophet to Jeroboam, if you worship me, I will make a dynasty out of you for the northern 10 tribes. That's how serious the Lord was about somebody actually worshiping him. As it turns out, Jeroboam didn't do that. He failed to do that. He was more interested in the politics, but he had a great opportunity. And the story of it, as we'll pick up next time, is fascinating. And in the weeks that we study the Northern Alliance up there, it's very interesting. But Jeroboam is the next, he's the heir apparent for the North. As soon as Solomon hears about this, now Solomon's late in his life now. He's in his late 50s. He died in his early 60s. So sometime late in his life is when this thing with Jeroboam took place. You know what Solomon did? He pulled a Saul move, tried to have him killed. Verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. Everybody fled. Did you notice that? Anytime anybody's got to go anywhere, it's always to Egypt. Fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he stayed there until Solomon died. And then he came back and dealt with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. We'll find out about all that stuff. Verses 41 to 43, Solomon dies. Verse 43, Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. His son Rehoboam reigned in his place. And we'll pick up the story next time. How is it that a man who starts so well ends so poorly? Because if you'd have asked Solomon, even in the midst of it, he'd have said, hey, I'm doing fine with God. But he wasn't. You don't just get up one morning and say, I've decided not to obey the word of God anymore. Well, how does it work then? Well, let me give you four ways to end up not obeying the word of God without actually saying so. Okay? Here's four ways that you can ruin your life and turn away from the word of God and turn away from the Lord himself, while at the same time fooling yourself into thinking that you're still walking with God. Because right up to the end, he was doing the sacrificial thing three times a year, right? So what went wrong? Well, you can do these four things you want to ruin your life. Number one, insulate yourself from every challenge. Make sure your life is safe and padded and very, very enjoyable. You say, well, I've been trying to do that and it's not working. Yeah, that's because God cares about your spiritual life. In James chapter 1, it says, consider it what when trials happen? Joy. God says, joy to the world. You have trials. And we say, well, yeah, get rid of them. And he's saying, but if I got rid of them, all of them, as fast as you want me to get rid of them, and replace them with all the comfort you've been asking me for, what would happen to our relationship? See, and what we say is, it would be greatly improved. And he says, no, I don't think so. Solomon started well and ended poorly. Now, it wouldn't be that you necessarily would stop owning a Bible or stop going to church. But Solomon owned his Bible and he went to church too. But in his heart, he drifted. So one way to ruin your life is to make sure that you are insulated from all challenges, that life is prosperous and protected, and that there are very few real difficulties. And the Lord goes out of his way to make sure that doesn't really happen to any of us for very long. Second way to do it is prioritize your personal enjoyment. Make personal enjoyment of life the highest priority on the list. That will pull you away from the Lord. And again, we're talking about how to be pulled away from the Lord while you're still going to church and while you still own a Bible. And even maybe while you're still doing devotions. But the real priority of life is personal pleasure. Whatever it takes for me to have fun, that's what I'm after. Because God supplies plenty of opportunities for fun. But when that becomes the most important thing, it goes south on you. Jot down, I wish I had time, but jot down Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon wrote it. Jot it down and read it. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11. First 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 2. It's where Solomon said, I tested every bit of pleasure I could find. Where do you think his heart was at? Pleasure. Well, what else did he have to do besides spend his, you know, $300 million a year, whatever? Prioritize personal enjoyment. Third, ignore moral slippage. That's a good way. Ignore the moral slippage in your life. When things, moral issues start to not become that important in their slippage, that's exactly what Solomon did. Jot down Deuteronomy 17. 16 and 17. That's where Moses says to the kings of Israel, what three things were they not supposed to multiply? Horses, women, and money. Power, pleasure, and profit. What else is there in our world, huh? And he says, do not multiply those. They'll take your heart away from me. Had Solomon been paying attention, look at what happened. Look what he did. Moral slippage at every point along the line and a disobedience. So if you want to really slip away while you're still going to church, then ignore moral slippage. When you know you're doing something wrong and you're not paying attention to it and you let it just take more and more of a hold in your life, good way to end up like Solomon. And number four, diversify your spiritual loyalties. In other words, become a pluralist religiously. That's exactly what Solomon did with his wives. He actually ended up saying, sure, I'll go to church with you too, honey. And we'll go worship Moloch. And we'll go worship this and that. And he was doing all building. By the time he was done, he was building temples to Chemosh. Heaven forbid. After he had originally built the temple for Yahweh. Now, here's the kicker. He never stopped worshiping Yahweh. What he did was he added in all these other loyalties, these spiritual loyalties. Good way to ruin your life. And still go to church. And still have, you know, the outward thing together. There's a real warning from Solomon. And a very sobering reality in terms of what God will do to keep us loyal to him. The blessings of the Lord are marvelous. He wants us to enjoy them. And it's interesting because the one thing he got on Solomon for was the idolatry. Solomon pretty much got away with the other things he had done wrong. But when his heart was drawn away to these idols, which is all these other things drew his heart away, especially his wives, that was when the Lord said, that's it. We're not going there. That's what we need to learn. As Christians in a culture that lives very much the Solomonic life, we as Christians need to know when enough is enough. When to be satisfied with what we have, when to say, that's the wrong feeling for me to have. You know, that's one woman too many. That's one man too many. That's one of those too many. And I need to say, yeah, that's a desire I have, but it's the wrong desire. And I need to say no to it. So Lord, help me to walk with you. That's what the Lord is interested in our lives. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we pray for ourselves as we read about Solomon and we see what has gone on in his life, and then we see the way that our world lives generally. We want to enjoy all that you give to us. We want, Father, to be rejoicing in your many gifts, and you told Solomon that you would multiply his life, and you did, and he did enjoy it. But Lord, we do not want anything in our lives to pull our heart away from you. Any of the blessings we receive at your hand to become more important than our personal relationship with you. So thank you, Father, for every bit of simplicity that you force into our lives, every trial that comes our way that keeps us on our knees, in addition to the blessings that we see around us and the many things you have given us. We thank you, Father, for all these things and pray that this wisdom will be a part of who we are as Christian disciples in Jesus' name. Amen.